Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. And I'm going to read a larger section of this chapter than I normally do, and that's because of the way that I want to deal with the passage tonight. I'm not going to do a thorough exposition of each of these verses, but I do want us to have all of this truth in our minds as we work our way through today, beginning the reading at verse 4. And you recall the situation here is that Josiah has recently called the people of God together, the covenant people, and they have read the law of God and they have sworn that they were going to do all that the word of God said. And now at verse 4 we read, "And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priest from the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priest of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and he threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, 'What gravestone is that I see?' And the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone, let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Then Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high place, which were there on the altars, and burned men's bones on them, and returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that as we work our way through this passage of your word tonight, that we might be stirred to the heartfelt conviction and courage and determination and duty that drove this man of God. Our Father, we pray that the things written of this man could truly be written of us all for the glory of God, for the sake of the church, that the Savior might have a people worthy of his praise. We ask these things. Amen. The trouble of many people is not in understanding that they have a problem. A lot of people know that they have problems. And their trouble is normally not that they don't know what to do about their problem. They know what to do. The trouble is actually doing what they know they need to do to solve their problem. Now, before us tonight is once again the example of a man who knew the source of his trouble. He was a man who knew what needed to be done. And by the grace of God, he was determined that he was going to do it. Now, it was some weeks ago that we last took up our Bibles in the evening and turned to the book of 2 Kings. And at that time, we considered the first three verses of this chapter, which laid out for us something of the foundation of true reformation, that reformation which would spread through the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Josiah. We had seen some weeks earlier that during the early part of his reign, his servants found the book of the law in the house of God, that book of the law which had previously been lost. And when that book was read in the hearing of Josiah, Josiah by grace heard that word for what it was, the word of God and not the words of men. Josiah knew that he was not being confronted with the fallible opinions of men, but rather with a voice of the God who must be obeyed. But he also knew in hearing that word that his people were living in disobedience. And he also recognized that he himself had not done everything that God commanded him to do. And we add to that knowledge the knowledge of God's word read in the book of Deuteronomy, that God had promised blessing upon obedience to God's words, and that God had also given severe threats to those who did not walk in all of the way of his commandments. And Josiah saw how far short of the glory of God he and his nation had come, and he saw that the judgment of God truly was upon them, and in light of that, Josiah tore his clothing and wept before the Lord. But we noted that that was not all that he did. Josiah also sought hope. He sought a word from God to know if God would yet receive them if they set about a course of biblical faithfulness and reformation. Recognizing that the work before him was great, And as we'll see tonight, that it must have seemed utterly overwhelming, Josiah refused to despair in the light of the enormity of the task, the greatness of which we have only hinted at heretofore. But tonight we see that he was going to follow through on his determination to obey God, that his statement that he would do all that God said was not something said in the heat of the passion. It was not a flame that was quickly extinguished. It was not something that was simply born of his sorrow and tears when he first heard the word of God. No, it was not a rash vow that he would later turn his back on. Rather, it was the true disposition of his heart. His zeal to do the will of God, we will see tonight, lasted through many years, lasted through many hindrances, and it even lasted through great cost. But he would not turn away. He would not be dissuaded from doing the will of God. Now, as we work our way through verses 4 through 24 tonight, I want to consider this passage by seeing together two things once again regarding true reformation. First of all, we want to see together that true reformation consists in the removal of all that offends God. True reformation consists in the removal of all that offends God. And then secondly, and closely related, that true reformation consists in the restoration of that which pleases God. Let's consider first of all then the fact that true reformation consists in the removal of all that offends God. Now, when working our way through this passage, I want us to consider the removal of that which offended God in two categories. First of all, there was the removal of things that offended God. And secondly, there was the removal of people that offended God. Let's first of all consider together the removal of those things which were offensive to God. And again, as I said before, I'm largely going to survey this material. I think you caught something of the weight of it in the reading of it, something of the cumulative effect in just reading through these verses. Again, my burden tonight is that we catch the overall spirit of what is being conveyed. But you find here in verse 4 that there is first of all the removal of that which had to do with the worship of other gods in the temple. He needed to remove those vestiges of the worship of false gods in the temple of the true God. And brethren, I hope that we are sensitive enough yet that we can be gripped and horrified that such things are written in God's Word, that such a thing even needed to be done is sad and shocking. What we read there in verse 4 is that the people that were meant to be God's possession, they were meant to be this treasure, this special people on the face of the earth, they had become so decadent, they were so callous to the realities of revealed religion, they had been so cold to the fear of God and the knowledge of God, that they not only tolerated the worship of other gods in the land, but they actually worshiped other gods in the temple of God. In that one place that was erected by the instruction of God through Solomon to be that place where God would put His name, they said, forever. It was that place where the nations were to go to celebrate the true and pure worship of the one true and living God. It was that place where God's word and worship and name were to be magnified and honored. It was that place where pagans could forsake their false gods and come to know and to worship the God who revealed Himself not in images, but in declaration and in words. But Solomon himself, toward the end of his life, began to turn from that pathway which once burned brightly within him, and he began to worship other gods in order to appease his wives, and many of those who followed after him did the same thing. And the reality is that even some men who loved the Lord never got around to removing from the temple of God such offensive things. He has to command Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple all the articles made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. Imagine that being in the house of God. And yet, we live in a day and age in which such a thing is no longer unthinkable. Where places that call themselves the house of God, places that ostensibly are set apart for the worship of the triune God revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, that those very places this day were used to celebrate pagan rituals. And false gods were worshipped in buildings erected for the worship of the true God. He takes all of them out. And he is going to destroy them. He takes them out, and he doesn't remove them and place them in a museum. He destroys them. He does not look at them as though they had some artistic merit or cultural or historical relevance. He views them for what they are, an affront to Almighty God, and he burns them and carries their ashes away. And then we read of a similar instance in verse 6, in which we read of these images that are carried from the house of the Lord and burned at the brook Kidron, where the ashes are ground and then thrown on the graves of these common people. And the idea here is obviously the graves of some ungodly people and perhaps even those who had attended to such worship. The whole point of what is being said here is to so defile and to so pollute these elements and to so thoroughly destroy them as to make it impossible for another generation to take them up. He is going to do his best to make it impossible for the people to backslide. You know, you take certain things away, and let's say you put them in the garage. You know, you say, well, I'm not going to have it in the house. Let's say a man gets converted, and he had been a collector of pornographic material, and he says, well, I'm going to put that away in the attic. I'm going to put that in boxes. I'm going to put it away. And what does he do? He allows for the possibility of backsliding. And what a man needs to do is take that stuff out and give it a taste of hell and burn it. That's what he needs to do. And that's what Josiah does. He burns it. He destroys it. So nobody's ever going to dig this stuff out of the garbage and go back to worshiping it. And then in verse 9, we read of his defilement of this place called Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom. This is the place that Jesus used to describe hell. It was a place where children were sacrificed. In fact, the name Tophet itself is a word, at least one of the possible meanings of it, is that it's derived from a word meaning drums. And drums were beaten by the priest of Molech so that fathers and mothers couldn't hear the screams of their burning children offered to false gods. And Josiah does again all that he can do to ensure that no such thing will ever, ever happen again. He defiles it so that these pagans would not ever, ever again be able to offer their horrific sacrifices to their demons. They couldn't do it if the ground were defiled. And Josiah does such a thing so that they'll never go back there again. And Tophet, from that day to this day, was never used once again for such pagan practices. It became a garbage dump, a place of perpetual burning. It was the place where the carcasses of animals were thrown, and those who would go there would witness these worms constantly there, constantly alive. That's where Jesus uses the language of the place where the fire is not extinguished and the worm dieth not. It's the imagery of that very place. And then we read in verse 11 of his removal from the land of what we'll call here military armaments, which had been dedicated to the sun.
There were chariots and there were horses that a king of Judah or several kings of Judah had said, we dedicate to the glory of the sun that we worship in the sky, S-U-N, not S-O-N. The sun in the sky that they bowed down to and that they worshiped. And most likely here these chariots were emblazoned with a portrait of the sun. And these would have been very useful, very important if you're going out to battle. But he looses the horses, burns the chariots to a crisp. In verse 12, we read about the removal of pagan altars from the rooftops of the dwellings of previous kings. And once again, we'll take the time to read through all of this. What happens to them? They are broken down, shattered, ground to dust, and thrown into the brook. In verses 13 and 14, we read of his undoing the long-standing pagan influence which Solomon had brought about during his time of backsliding and disobedience. And then in verses 15 through 18, we have a passage that we alluded to some weeks ago, which showed the fulfillment of the promise that God had made through the unnamed prophet many years before. Remember, God had sworn in 1 Kings 13, when Jeroboam was there at the altar, that the priest came and told him that that altar would be destroyed and that the priest would be burned upon that altar. And though the priests are no longer living, Josiah gets their bones and burns them on the altar in order that he might fulfill a section of Scripture written particularly and distinctly about himself. And then in verse 19, we read of the destruction of the pagan shrines in the cities of Samaria to the north. Remember, the north has been taken away captive, but some people are still living there. And Josiah goes there in order that he might eradicate the elements of paganism in that land also. But brethren, we come now to see that the removal of offensive elements is not merely a matter of dealing with wood and stone and brick and mortar. But Josiah recognizes if we're going to get rid of everything we need to get rid of, then there are people that we need to deal with as well. Now, I think you already recognize that certain people are already being dealt with. It is no doubt that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were very grieved when their toys were taken away. When those things that they loved, those things that, well, this is the way we've always worshipped, this is the way that we've always done it, it's always been this way, we like it this way, it ministers to me, it makes me feel good, and all of the rest, none of that mattered. Josiah was going to get rid of it in accordance with the Word of God. But now, particularly, we want to focus on what he did with the ungodly influence through men. We read in verse 5 of the removal of certain priests. He removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. He removed them. Now, I'm not sure, but that may be a euphemism for executing them, because that's what they deserved. These men were propagating the worship of other gods in the covenant land itself. They were those who were bringing the people away from the temple, even though the temple had been defiled, leading them away from the temple to the high places. And there some of them would seek to offer false worship to the true God, but in many cases it was simply false worship to false gods. And then we read in verse 7 of the removal of the livelihood of the male prostitutes and of women that earned their living through the worship of false gods. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, and that is a euphemistic language there for male temple prostitutes that were out there in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And there you see you could go and you could get a nice little home decoration ditty of your favorite god. And women would weave that for you, and that's how they would make their living, and certain perverted men would make their living. You can imagine that it's almost unfathomable, except that it's in the headlines all around us, that certain religions today are a cauldron of male homosexuality and female homosexuality, all in the name of Jesus, of course. But He is going to remove it. He is going to remove them. And again, you can hear, and is the language here that of execution, or is it simply here that they're told at the point of the sword, get out of here. You're not ever going to do what you've been doing again. This is holy ground. This is a place dedicated to God and not to your perversion. But you can hear the complaints, can't you? Well, if we do what God says, how will we live? How will we eat? This has been my job for years. Doesn't matter. Verses 8 and 9, we read of the consequences of certain Levites who served in a manner contrary to their calling. They were brought out. They had defiled themselves. And they were allowed to have some subsistence, but they were removed from doing priestly duty. And when you consider what was happened to them, it's pretty mild. About what happens to the false priests in verse 20. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. And then again in verse 24. Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols. All the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. We're clearing house. You want to serve other gods, you're not going to serve it in our land. You want to consult the dead, you're not going to do it in our land. You want to try to go after these other things, not in our land. Nothing that is an abomination to God, no one who is an abomination to God is going to stand in our land. That's the heart of Josiah. Now, brethren, all of this can certainly seem, as it did to me in studying it, like a blur of activity. It's hard to grasp it all, but I want to now bring out several elements which I hope will help us bring several of these threads together and apply them to us. And I do want us to note, first of all, that his task was immense. It's almost tiring reading it. I'm sure in some ways it's tiring hearing it. Your mind swims. It's hard to keep focus. Could it really be that there was that much? The land was a mess. It was a mountain of rebellion. It wasn't a matter of sweeping and mopping the floor and painting a room or two. It's not that Judah had become a fixer-upper. Well, if we just move in and try to do this and that, all is going to be okay. Imagine somebody said to you, a couple of years ago, hey, we've got a job for you. It's a cleanup job. Think you can do it? Okay. All right, here it is. And they take you to New York City and they put you at the foot of the rubble of the Twin Towers. There it is. That's what you've got to clean up. And just say to yourself, how can I do it? How in the world is it going to be done? So much to discourage. So much, no doubt, to make a man think, what's the use? The work, dear friends, was overwhelming. Where do you begin? How in the world will it all be done? And no doubt the thought would have come often, listen, brother, stop, slow down. Take your ease. You've done so much already. If you went no further than verse 4, you've done more than the kings who were before you. And then you add to it the fact you sure don't get the impression that there were thousands of people cheering him on. Go, Josiah, go. Show us what we've got to do next, right? It's not as though he were doing this before an enthusiastic and zealous people determined to obey every jot and tittle of God's law. Some no doubt said to him, king, there's just no way to turn back the tide. There's no way to do all of the things that need to get done. Simply settle for taking care of a few big things. And you can relate to that, can't you? You ever feel that way in your own soul? You come to realize all the work that needs to be done inwardly and outwardly. And how does it make you feel? You want to give up. You want to faint. The task seems impossible. You consider all the sins that need to be put to death. And how many of your sins need to be put to death? All of them. How many of the virtues of God's Word need to be embraced? Every single one. Every one. How many sins do I need to forsake? Every one. Every single one. Which one can I be at peace with and say, I'll tolerate that till I die? None. You see, all that needs to be done, all the passions that need to be conquered, all the sin that needs to be removed, and it feels overwhelming. Or take the instance of the modern reformer. Looking at the church in our day and age, and you consider all of the things that need to be done in order to restore the church to its biblical pristine beauty and purity. All that needs to be driven out, all, as we're going to see in a little while, all that needs to be added, all of the teaching that will need to be done, all of the costs that will be involved, all of the slander that will come your way, all the people that will leave, all the people that will throw you out on your ear, all of those, even good people that will never understand why you're trying to do what you're trying to do, and you look at it all and you say, I want to give up before I even start. But brethren, notice secondly that what he did was thorough. Look at the words of verse 24. There at the end. He did all that he did, it says, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. He wanted to do everything. He wanted to get rid of everything. Everything that offended God, it didn't matter where the offensive elements were. It didn't matter how long they'd been there. It didn't matter who set them up. It didn't matter who tolerated them in the past. It didn't matter that good and godly kings had not gotten around to doing their duty. He was going to do His. And brethren, it's so easy for us to excuse ourselves and lessen the load on our conscience by thinking of all of those who aren't doing their duty. Or all of those who never got around to doing everything that they ought to have done. Spurgeon didn't do all that he ought to have done. Jonathan Edwards didn't do all that he should have done. Calvin didn't do everything he should have done. So what? Since when does, if we can use this term, the disobedience of another believer give us an excuse to disregard any of God's commandments? We say to ourselves, well, they seem godly, and God bless them, yet they didn't labor in this area, or they were godly, and yet they didn't seem to have a conscience about what you've got a conscience about. But again, what's that to you? What does it matter if a Hezekiah never got rid of the Asherah or the Baal in the house of God? We've got to do it. Note as well that what he did was costly. And we're talking here in modern terms, no doubt, millions of dollars. He destroyed hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars of idols. And when you consider the cost, also consider the cost, as I mentioned earlier, the cost in regard to military readiness. I mean, he got rid of chariots and horses. You might want to say, well, I mean, just paint over the sun on there, brother. I mean, well, let's keep the chariots and let's keep these. I mean, they're pretty functional, they're pretty useful, and we can turn it around, can't we? No, he says, no, we're not going to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear.
And I don't care what it cost us. I don't care how vulnerable it makes us. He's a man who says, in essence, he'd rather be weak militarily and have a good conscience and the smile of God than be strong in the flesh. And here again, dear ones, for us to have a good conscience before God, it may prove costly. And it may seem radical. Some people get themselves now to the place where they say, I need the internet. But if you can't handle the internet, far better to lose the internet, far better to lose your computer than to lose your soul. Amen. But it cost $1,000. Oh, yeah, okay. Is that the worth? Is that what you're worth? If the TV cannot be handled, if the subscription to the magazines or the newspapers cannot be handled, and you can't walk with a good conscience reading those things or having those things, whatever the case may be, we must not fret about the cost or the thought of being odd or the fear of being ignorant or uninformed. You can go to heaven ignorant and uninformed. If following God means furthermore that certain relationships need to end.
But I love her. I love him.
If following God means it needs to end, then so be it. If somebody recognizes that having a good conscience before God means losing my job, then lose your job. We cannot and we must not put a price tag on obedience. Further, I want us to consider that what he did here was painful. There were real people affected by the things that he did. Families lost their source of income. People were put out of work. And some people, as we have read, lost their lives. And make no mistake, there were weeping wives and weeping children and families torn apart in order that God's law might be done. That was the cost. That's something of the cost of this man obeying God and removing from the sight of God everything that was offensive. And my point tonight, brethren, is that none of that seems to have mattered. And in a sense, I'm hypothesizing. I'm reading some of this in here. There's no evidence that this was even on the man's radar scope. He doesn't seem to have cared. If other people were chiming in about it, he was not going to be dissuaded. He was not going to relent. He was not going to retreat. He was not going to allow excuses to be accepted. I'm going to be what God calls me to be, no matter what it costs me. And to be such, he is saying, and we must say, I will remove from my life all of those things that are displeasing to God, no matter how radical, no matter how costly the steps will be. It is the heart that says, I will search my soul to remove from it all that offends God. All of the idols from the housetop, all of the chariots emblazoned with the sun, all of the people in my life that ought not to be there. And Josiah, as I said furthermore, took steps to ensure that he could not sin. And that his people could not sin. He hedged them up so that they could be, or so that they had the potential to be, all that God called them to be. But brethren, that's not the work of reformation in full. I'm not calling for us merely to be iconoclasts, to go in and destroy. To use the words of our Lord Jesus, we don't want to be that one formerly possessed who simply now is cleaned out. Or to modify the language of the apostle, we do not simply want to put off the old man, we must put on the new. To use another analogy, we must not simply breathe out foul and toxic air of idolatry, but breathe in the air of obedience to God's precepts. We could live a life individually and congregationally that was essentially devoid of offense. Couldn't we? All right, let's just make sure we don't add anything in here that we understand would be offensive to God. Okay,
We're not going to have that. We're not going to reinvent the church. We're not going to reinvent worship. We're going to take away anything and everything that ought not to be there. All we can say to ourselves individually, all right, I'm going to hedge myself up. I'm going to throw away all of these offensive elements in my life. I'm going to put away laziness. I'm going to put away lying or whatever the case may be. We're going to put away forms of worship and church structure that have no place in the house of God, and they have no place in the house of God because they are not found in the Scriptures. And we can say that and yet fall short of what God calls us to be. Because true reformation does not merely consist in the removal of that which offends God, but secondly, we see tonight that true reformation consists in the restoration of all that pleases God. The Bible does teach, I want to say this at the beginning, the Bible does teach that there are things and people that please God. There are heart attitudes and actions that please our Heavenly Father. We read, for instance, in Micah 6, where the prophet asks a question regarding what is right in the sight of the Lord. And he says at verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will that please the Lord?" No, that's not going to please the Lord. But verse 7 tells us, what will please the Lord? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And then consider the words of Hebrews 13:15. "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And then the prayer of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, that they would be a people, as he says at verse 10, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'm bringing that out simply to justify my heading, or the wording of my heading, because there are some believers and certain well-known preachers, even in Reformed camps, who are uncomfortable with such statements and who essentially bleed such clear teaching of their meaning. They want to say, in very spiritual tones, and I understand what they're getting at, they're trying to say that God is only pleased with Christ, or that God is only pleased with Himself, and the notion that a believer, either by doing or not doing, is either pleasing or displeasing God, makes us fall into a works righteousness mentality. Well, brethren, without, I trust, giving anything that would add to a foolish notion that we can add to the righteousness of Christ or any such thing, the Bible does teach that there are things and dispositions and attitudes which please our God, that we can please God by our lives, we can please God with our hearts, we can please God by our faith, we can please God by our obedience to His commands. To do what God calls us to do, and the manner that God calls us to do it, is well-pleasing in the sight of God. To come with hearts ready to obey, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, is to be in the place of divine blessing. It is such people that God seeks to be His worshipers. It is such a people that Jesus seeks to be His disciples. Now the highlight here of Josiah's desire to restore that which pleases God is found in his attitude toward the Passover. Verse 21, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." We are going to restore the celebration of the Passover, and we're going to do it because God said to do it, and we're going to do it the way that God says to do it. Now it says in verse 22 that such a Passover had not been kept like this for hundreds of years since the time of the judges.
Now, some of you very careful listeners, you Bible scholars out there, ought to say, wait a minute, didn't you preach a few months ago that Hezekiah restored the Passover? Very good. You get the gold star today. Yes. Hezekiah, we read in 2 Chronicles 30, did seek to restore the Passover, but you may recall that it was full of biblical inconsistency. Remember, it wasn't held at the right time. It was not officiated in the right manner. And you remember that when they did the Passover, Hezekiah prayed that God would forgive them because of the sloppy way they were handling it in light of the circumstances. Remember that? But it hadn't been done like this. It hadn't been done where somebody was taking their Bible and rolling out the scroll and finding the form and the time and the people and the places and the manner in which God would have them to celebrate it. And as we look here at God's Word, what this means is that through neglect, generations of God's people failed to do what God had so clearly commanded them to do. David didn't do it. Solomon, when he was walking in a good didn't do it. But again, that's not the issue. He was not going to pacify his conscience in that way. He wasn't going to say, well, we're all sinners and none of us do everything we're called to do. What happened is he heard the Word of God read. He thought, right, there's something we're not doing. We're not keeping the Passover. And when they did keep it in Grandpa's day, they didn't do it at the right time and they didn't do it in the right manner. And he had to ask God to forgive him. But men, we can do it the way that God calls us to do it. I'm not going to say, well, because they didn't do it and because it's been so many hundreds of years since anyone's done it, it doesn't matter. I see it in God's Word. I see it's the will of God and I'm determined to do everything that God has said. And brethren, as I've said before, I say again, that is what must mark us as well. We cannot simply say that we will put out of our lives, our church life, or our personal life, those things which offend God and then leave undone that which we know to be God's revealed will. For instance, it's not enough for a man to say, I will purge out lustful thoughts toward other women, and I will not cheat on my wife. Well, that's great. Good for you. But do you love her? Are you laying down your life for her? It's a difference, isn't it? Throwing out, putting in. Or let's say somebody says, all right, I've been convinced by the preaching of the Word of God that you're right, the Puritans are right, the confession is right, abstract of principles is right, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. It's a special day. And I will honor it by removing certain things. And somebody says, all right, I'm going to go through the list and I'm not... I have to say this because we're accused of having a book or something like that, a list of, you know, 70 pages of everything you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. If anybody hearing my voice spreads that, you need to repent because you're a liar. But I will say this. Somebody comes to certain conscience. All right, I won't read the paper. I won't watch sports. I won't go to the mall. Good. I think that's good. But what about delighting in God on His day? See, that's the hard part. Somebody says, you know, in our church, we got rid of all that nonsense and all that entertainment and the worship of God, and we don't do that stuff anymore. Got rid of the puppet shows, got rid of the handbell choir, we got rid of the interpretive dancers, And all of that kind of stuff. We don't believe that that's good and right and biblical. I agree with you. But what about keeping the Passover of worship in spirit and in truth? What about engaging your heart in that which is biblical? Or a young person can say, you know, I'm a good kid. I am, as kids go, pure and untainted from the world. And some of you kids can say that,
And sadly, some of you kids can't. That's good. You say, I've never sworn, I've never watched a bad movie, I've never listened to, say, preacher every once in a while, you mention a rock song or band. I don't have a clue who they are. Great. Bless God. My kids don't know what they are either. But, do you love the Lord? Do you love His people? And let me ask you this, do you have a heart to see lost people won to Christ? Or are they simply nasty ones that you look down your noses at? Any pity for the lost? Any pity for that sad kid you saw at the mall? Any pity for that sad kid who stumbled out of Walmart? Any desire to see good done to them? It's easy to look down on them and we can grow proud. But have you ever desired their rescue? You ever had the heart of Christ that saw people and was torn in his heart as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd? Yes, my friends, we must put away those things which grieve our God. But we must also be determined to put on those things which are God's delight. That's the heart of Josiah. And God says this about him. Verse 25, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. I want to say this carefully, brethren, but there's a sense in which I'd like to have the last part of that text rewritten. That it could be said, there were a lot of people like him. And there arose a generation in Louisville, Kentucky, who were like him. And they followed God with all their heart, and with all their strength, and with all their might. And they did all that God said. That meant getting rid of, and that meant putting on. They did it all. But God has to look down and say of those who followed him, there wasn't one before, and there wasn't one like him, after him. Brethren, let's determine that we will end, as it were, the uniqueness of Josiah. And I know he's talking about kings. I understand that. But brethren, may it be said of us, may the Holy Spirit of God, who knows our hearts, be able to look down and say of us the kinds of things he was able to say of a mere man. Brethren, may it be that we will have the heart expressed in the psalmist in Psalm 40 and epitomized in these words by the Savior himself, where we read at verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us to break out of any status quo normative religion that we have settled into, where we are comfortable with certain sin, comfortable with the neglect of known duty. And our Father, we pray that from the temple of our church and from the temple of our souls, we would do the kind of thorough job of reformation that our brother did years ago. That we would remove from our souls those things and remove from your house anything and everything that is displeasing to you. And Father, that we would also restore or bring about in our souls all that which we know pleases our God. May we walk worthy
of the calling with which we were called, fully pleasing You in everything and increasing in the knowledge of our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.